What is the gospel? This is a question that as Christians we hope that we get asked, and often I find that I can sometimes be unequipped to answer that question. I always get lost in the weeds and, well, which parts do I need to answer? Which parts have I forgotten? We know from Scripture that the gospel is a mystery, and we're never going to fully grasp the depths of the gospel while we live and breathe on this earth. But it's a question that we also know from the book of Romans that we have to know the answer to if sinners are to be saved. This morning's sermon has two different goals depending on who you are. If you're an unbeliever, this sermon will, by God's grace, help you to understand the gospel and its implications. It will give you an understanding of why we gather here every single Sunday to sing songs, pray, and listen to the reading and preaching of God's word. If you are a believer, my prayer has been that this would deepen your understanding of the gospel, that you might marvel in it more and more, and that God would be exalted in your heart even higher than he already is. We see the gospel throughout the Bible. We have four books called gospels. We see the word gospel numerous times in the New Testament. Understandably, we often think of the gospel strictly as a New Testament doctrine, but that's not necessarily the case. To be sure, the gospel, as we shall see, is found in Jesus Christ alone, but we would be remiss to overlook the foreshadowing of the gospel from the Old Testament. One such instance of this foreshadowing is found in Leviticus 16. Once a year, the Israelites were to celebrate what was called the Day of Atonement, which was one of the most joyous days on the Hebrew calendar. Today we know it as Yom Kippur. The climax of the Day of Atonement is found in Leviticus 16, verses 20 through 22, and it says, "When the high priest has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting, and the altar, he is to present the live male goat. Aaron will lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the Israelites' iniquities and rebellious acts, all their sins. He is to put them on the goat's head and send it away into the wilderness by the man appointed for the task. The goat will carry all their iniquities into a desolate land, and the man will release it there. And the result of this is that on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins." It really was a true highlight of the Israelite calendar. Our text this morning will hopefully show how Jesus is the true and better Day of Atonement. We're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians 5, which is on page 656, but we're only going to be looking at one verse, and it's going to be verse 21. So it's 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, it's on page 656. It reads, "He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." We're going to approach this verse by breaking it down into four S words. The first S word is submission. The second is sin. The third, substitute. And the fourth, salvation. So submission, sin, substitute, salvation. And once we have considered these four S words, we're going to conclude by considering how these things make Christ the greater fulfillment of this holy day of the Hebrew calendar. So our first S word is submission. Submission is, by many accounts, a dirty word in our day and age. Specifically, it is invoked to oppose any and all forms of authority, whether that's wives to their husbands, citizens to the state, students to their teachers, and universally, mankind to the word of God. The world tells us to throw off the chains of submission and live your best life. You do you. Free yourself from the bondage of submission and don't let anyone tell you what to do. The Christian cannot adopt this attitude. Though we should not blindly submit to authority, We should joyfully submit to authority, knowing this is the will of God for us, so long as such authority is not causing us to sin. Now, from the opening words of our verse, we may think that there's some merit to this worldly argument. When it says, he made the one, it sounds a little bit forceful. This is quite domineering. The he here is God the Father, and the one is God the Son. When we read these words, we must not think that God the Father somehow strong-armed the Son into that which we'll come to discuss later. He did not pressure the Son into taking on flesh. There was no force, there was no coercion, because there was no opposition. Jesus is clear, as we see so obviously in the Gospel according to John, that he can do nothing except that which the Father does. He acts according to the Father's will and the Father's will alone. That is what makes the Son the Son. He is the Son in relation to the Father, and therefore he follows the will of the Father without hesitation, without complaint, without grumbling. So when we read, he made the one, we should not think that the Son was coerced or forced. He was simply following the will of the Father, whom he loves so dearly and who has his best interests at heart, that he can do nothing other than to obey him and submit to him. Now, we're going to come back to this idea of submission later for our application. But for the time being, that's what we want to think about when we think about the words, he made the one. So our second S word is sin. For us to understand the gospel, we must have a robust understanding of sin. The greater we understand sin, the greater we understand and appreciate the grace needed to save us. So, what is sin? Now, the Bible doesn't contain a sin is defined as ABC. So we're going to adopt Wayne Grudem's definition from his systematic theology, which is sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. So sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. We often see sin as committing certain actions or not committing certain actions. But we see from our Lord's great Sermon on the Mount that sin is far more than following the commands of the law in action or, indeed, inaction. It is appropriate to avoid abusing alcohol. However, if we desire such abuse in our hearts, we've already sinned. It is a good thing not to commit adultery, but if we look upon another lustfully, we've already sinned. Similarly, if we act as the Good Samaritan in order that others would see our deeds, we have sinned. Action and inaction are not the end of the matter. God is not bothered by the actions we take if we do so with an impure heart. And we are, of course, reminded by the prophet Isaiah that our good deeds are filthy rags. No, the Lord looks to the heart. The same action can be looked upon very differently by God depending on the heart behind the action. And it's only by the grace of God that we can act with a pure heart. Only through the working of the Spirit can we avoid sinning in our hearts, in our minds, and in our actions. Unbelievers engage in morally good deeds, yet their motives are sinful, and therefore they're not pleasing to God. Once we have understood that our sin goes far beyond just our actions, we see the depravity of our being so much clearer. When we see that the Ten Commandments are concluded with, do not covet, it is clear that they look not only to the actions of people, but also to their desires and to their motives. How often does the human heart covet? And as often as it does, it's accompanied by whisperings trying to convince us that as long as we do not act upon those desires, we remain in right standing with God. How wrong we are. So what does it mean then that the Son of God did not know sin? Well, with our more comprehensive understanding than considering just action and inaction, we can more clearly, although not perfectly, see the purity of the Lord. When it says that he did not know sin, that means that in all the Son of God ever did, he never failed to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. He was perfect. This comes back to our consideration of submission. He never desired anything other than the will of the Father. He sought the glory of God and the glory of God alone. Man cannot begin to recall the number of covetous thoughts he has in a year, let alone a lifetime. The Son of God did not have one single covetous thought from eternity past, during his incarnation, and he will not have one for eternity to come. We must also regard the fact that even after taking on human flesh, which we perceive to be inherently sinful, the Son of God did not sin. Even after entering a world marred and tainted by sin, he still did not know sin. And to be sure, he was tempted. He was tempted in ways similar to the regular man, like you and I are, and we see that in the book of Hebrews. And as Stephen Wellham rightly points out, he's also tempted in ways that are so beyond our ability, they wouldn't be temptations to us. I don't think I'm the only person in here that wouldn't be tempted to turn stones into bread because I can't do it. He could be tempted in that way, and he was. And yet he still didn't succumb to it. He still did not sin. But then we get this curious phrase that the Son was made to be sin. Let us make no mistake and say the following. This becoming of sin by the Son of God is a miracle. The becoming of sin by the one who knew no sin is incomprehensible. That is part of the mystery that is the gospel. This means that he took on the sins for those for whom he died. He became sin on their behalf. It is because the Son did not know sin that he was made to be sin. He could not be made to be sin if he already was sin. Just to make someone something means they must not have been that thing before. If I make myself go to sleep, I must have previously been awake in order to change states. If I'm made to be righteous, I must have been unrighteous before. Here we see that the Son of God was made to be sin, confirming the fact that he definitely knew no sin. And he needed to become sin in order to be our substitute. And that's our third S word. When we look at substitute, we're looking at that why the Son of God became that which he did not know, namely sin. We see the answer to this in just two words from our verse. And those two words are for us. Other translations will give it greater force and we'll put the phrase at the front of the verse and say, for our sake. So what we can glean from this is that the Son became sin for us, for our sake. He came to bear our sin. Our sin, which rightly caused us to be condemned to eternity under the wrath of a just and holy God, we needed one who could change our fortune. We needed a substitute. That is the significance of these two words, for us. He did not become sin for himself, for God does not need anything outside of himself And he certainly doesn't need someone to bear the sins that he never committed. He existed in eternity past in pure, untarnished glory. Yet he desired to share that glory with a creation that was made to reflect him and then to bear his image. He created man, but man desired to be like God and therefore disobeyed. As a result, we all, as sons of Adam, inherit a sinful nature, and hence we are under the righteous wrath of God. It is for this very reason that we need a substitute, and how foolish we are to think that we could ever be our own substitute. The effect of the Lamb as our substitute is to eradicate the barrier between man and God, the barrier that is sin. Christ must be the one to bear it himself, for only God could bear his own wrath. Only God could satisfy himself. Christ's bearing of sin, to take sin away from the ungodly and take it onto himself, is the fancy word is expiation. And in a scriptural sense, this is the taking away of guilt which arises from sin. So in R.C. Sproul's words, expiation is the act that results in the change of God's disposition towards us. So he was rightly angry with us, but that is no longer the case. And then the scapegoat that we considered in Leviticus 16 is an example of this. The sins of Israel are placed onto the head of the goat, and the goat, quote, carries their iniquities into a desolate land. Our sins are placed onto Christ, who carries them far away from us and completely destroys them. Now, you may have noticed that in this section I've used the word us or our frequently, and I have been ambiguous on purpose and used the wording from the text. But it's crucial to consider who this us or our is. Do these words refer to mankind as a whole, or does it refer to the church? This question has plagued Christians for centuries, nearly decades, that's shorter, nearly millennia, and continues to do so today. We have passages such as John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, which some argue indicates that the Son died for the sins of the entire world. Later in John's Gospel, Jesus says, the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. So which one is it? Well, in an article entitled The Good News of Limited Atonement, Kevin DeYoung puts it this way. The death of Christ was sufficient to atone for the sins of the whole world, but it was God's will that it should effectively redeem those and only those who were chosen from eternity and given to Christ by the Father. So we might say that Christ died for all without distinction, not all without exception. And by that, I mean, when we look at the world, as we see in John 3:16, we would say that Christ died for everyone, regardless of race, gender, language. There is no distinction for whom Christ died to save. But we do not say that Christ died for everyone, period. Therefore, to answer our question of who is the us, we must say that it is the church. Jesus Christ did not die for the unregenerate. If he did, there would be no advantage to the Christian. There would be no distinguishing feature between the Christian and the non-Christian. If Christ had died for everyone indiscriminately, we end up closer to what's called universalism and the idea that everyone's going to go to heaven than we do to biblical Christianity. And the world might object and say, well, that's not fair. And the world, in a sense, would be right. It's not fair that Christians get to go to heaven. It's mercy. What the world cannot object to is its descension into hell. It would be incorrect for the world to play the unfairness card for those who end up in hell, because sinners going to hell is the definition of justice and fairness. Sinners going to heaven, now that's not justice. That is grace and that is mercy. As Christians, we have got to remember that we are loved because we are chosen. We are not chosen because we are loved. Before God sent his Son, our names were written in the book of life, and the Son was sent to bring about the salvation of those that God had chosen from before time began. We have not impressed God such that he has decided to bestow his favor upon us. We have not stood out from the world as being moral to the point that God scribbles one more name into the book of life. No. The Son of God has bore the wrath of God for those names who were written in eternity past. So our final S word is salvation. We have discussed this idea of expiation and said that it removes our guilt, but the story does not end there. For salvation to be realized, God must not just be neutral or indifferent towards us, but he must look upon us with favor. So it's all well and good that our sin is taken away, but where do we go from there? Now, the term used for this is one that you've likely heard before, and that is propitiation. Again, Sproul defines this as God moving from being at enmity towards us, so not liking us, being at odds with us, to being for us. So we move from being God's enemy to God's friend, God's child. We make this shift because we are, as our verse says, in him. The Christian is in Christ because he has made atonement for them. The Christian is now at one, atoned, be at one, with the Son of God. The result of this is that we become favorable in God's sight. We are returned to the state that man was created to be, which is at one with his creator. When we are in Christ, we see that we become the righteousness of God. How marvelous is this? How impossible is this? The one who knew no sin became sin, so that the ones who were sin could know no sin. Now, instead of God looking at us and seeing us for what we are, broken, ruined, hapless sinners, he looks at us and sees the glory of his Son. He sees the radiant splendor of his only begotten Son, whom he has loved from before time began. His spotless perfection has covered our iniquity, and we go from enemy of God to his beloved. Every single one of those covetous thoughts you've ever had is forgotten. If you ever want to glory at the depth and breadth of the grace of God, remember how often your mind covets, and be encouraged that every single one of those thoughts has been known by God and has been atoned for by God. We are endowed with the promise that the God of heaven and earth will look upon us guilty sinners with grace and mercy because of his Son. Mankind could not have made this up if we'd tried. We desire so regularly to be our own Savior. We desire to be the beneficiaries of our own works. Yet the gospel makes it so clear, so abundantly clear, that not only do our own works not save us, but they condemn us. And we need to rely on the works of someone greater than us for our transgressions to be cleansed. Friends, that one is the Lamb of God. He must be the object of our faith. He must be the one in whom we marvel, lest we boast in ourselves. Any gospel that tells you that you are the master of your salvation, you are the master of your life, is a false gospel. The gospel is Jesus Christ and him crucified in our place. Salvation is found through grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. We do not do anything to earn our salvation. It is a great act of mercy that we are dragged from the depths of sin and iniquity to become the righteousness of God. We now return to submission. Now that we've dealt with the body of the text, we see that the gospel, as it relates to Jesus, is opposite to the gospel as it relates to us. So we began by looking at the submission of Christ, which has led all the way to our salvation by him being a substitute for our sin. So if I could put our application in one sentence, it would be this. He submitted so we would be saved. We were saved so we would submit. He was submitted so we would be saved, and we were saved so that we would submit. I'm not talking about the submission that we talked about earlier, where it was I've done the action, therefore I have followed God's command. True worship of God is submission to his commands, but it's a Christ-like submission to his commands. As we started upon earlier, Jesus was not coerced or forced to take on flesh and become sin for us. He did so joyfully. And so it should be for the Christian. True worship is a joyful submission to God's command. How often I have heard professing Christians say something to the effect of, well, I don't like that commandment, but I guess I'll suck it up and do it. That's not worship. God loves a cheerful giver. And yes, that means of finances, but also of our bodies, of our time, of our energy. A Christian must strive to say with the Apostle John, God's commands are not a burden. Or with King David, I delight in the law of the Lord. When we are called to turn the other cheek, do we do so because that's what the Bible says? Do we do it reluctantly, or do we do it with glee, knowing that it glorifies God? When we are asked to go 1 mile, do we joyfully go 2? There is no such thing as a Christian who does not earnestly seek to joyfully adhere to the law of God. We can tell a tree by its fruit, as Reese preached a couple of weeks ago. Not only are barren trees barren, but trees that look fruitful may also be barren. And as we've already prayed through this morning, as a church, therefore, it's our responsibility to encourage each other when we see growth, when we see the fruit of the gospel. But it's also our responsibility to one another to gently point out areas in each other's lives where we do not see that fruit. To not point out someone's sin to them is fundamentally an unloving thing to do. The truth is that sin is so embedded in all of us in so many different ways that I suspect the vast majority of sins that we commit against each other, we don't actually mean to commit. And if we're not aware that our brothers and sisters are hurt by our actions or our words, then we need them to point it out to us. I'm not saying go around and tell everyone what your favorite sin about them is, because love overlooks a multitude of sins, and we've got to consider ourselves as sinful as the next person. But for those instances when our brothers and sisters cause us grief, and they will, we should be willing to point out those sins and the actions and the effects of those actions. We should also apply this idea of submission to our earthly relationships. We see that our God is a God of order. He provides us with government and authority all throughout creation. Marriages, parents, the workplace, the church. We should also seek to submit with joy to these God-given authorities for his glory. Kids, are you willingly submitting to your parents when they ask you to do chores? Or do you shrug your shoulders, roll your eyes, and huff and puff and not want to do it? Do we submit to the requests of our bosses with gladness, or do we push off a task because it's beneath me? I don't have the time to do that. We all have many areas in our life in which we sit under God-given authority. You can consider the application in your own minds for the areas in which you are subject to those authorities. So we started off this morning by looking at the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, and I hope it was a good grounding to understanding 2 Corinthians 5:21. We see that Jesus is the high priest and the scapegoat all at once. We see the obvious parallels between Jesus and the scapegoat. Our sin is placed on him, and he takes it from us. We also see some less obvious parallels throughout the Gospels. Namely, that Jesus is taken outside of Jerusalem, he's taken outside of the camp, the equivalent into the wilderness, to be crucified. But what I want us to focus on is the fact that because the Son of God, who knew no sin, became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God, Jesus is the greater Day of Atonement. And I want to focus on three brief reasons why this is the case. The first reason is that there is one Jesus, and there will only ever be one Jesus. As Hebrews tells us, there is no more need for sacrifice, for he died once for all. We do not need Jesus to be re-crucified. We do not need to look forward to Easter year in, year out, for our sins to be cast away. No. The joy of the Christian life is that we can live every day as if it is the Day of Atonement. We can live every single day of our lives knowing that our sin has been taken from our shoulders and placed onto the head of the great scapegoat. Reason number two, the scapegoat in the Old Covenant took the sin of the people into the wilderness. Now, I suspect as soon as that scapegoat left the camp, someone sinned and required a new scapegoat. But this is not the case with Jesus of Nazareth. No, he takes our sin away and he replaces it with righteousness. We are now seen as righteous before God, as if we had never sinned in the first place. And no, this is not a license to sin. It is a call to holy living and striving to live for and love the commands of God. We see this following the death of Christ with doubting Thomas. Jesus describes him as faithless. Yet we know from the testimony of Scripture that Thomas's doubt is overlooked, and instead he is looked upon as a son of the Most High. And finally, the scapegoat took the sins of Israel into the wilderness, never to be seen again. The Lamb of God took the sins into the wilderness, bore their consequences, conquered them, and returned. He did not leave us wondering what happened. He returned to his people and completed the promise. He did not just take them away, he conquered them. And brothers and sisters, he will do it again. Though life may feel at times as though we don't know where the Lord is, I can assure you he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And just as much, I can assure you that he will return. And upon his return, he will once and for all destroy sin and the power that it has over this mortal world. Jesus has sealed our salvation through his resurrection. He will return, and when he does, sin will have no place. Iniquities will be wiped out, transgressions overlooked. So back to our original question, what is the gospel? The gospel is that he made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your gospel is a truly great gospel. We could not imagine such a wonderful gospel. Lord, we thank you for its saving power. We thank you for your grace in providing it for us, God, and we thank you for your Son. We thank you for his joyful submission to you. Father, we thank you that he has borne our sin, been our substitute, that we might be saved. As we go forth into our weeks, may we glorify you, may we seek to joyfully submit to you and your commands for Jesus' glory. It's in his name we pray. Amen.